May you open the Word of God to us this morning. May you open our hearts to the Word. And Lord, may you minister your Word effectually to our hearts. Oh, may you strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. This morning we'll be considering Solomon's prayer of intercession. One of the greatest prayers, in my opinion, in the Old Testament and probably all of the Bible. Solomon's prayer of intercession. Very, very long prayer. I'm not going to read this morning the middle section of the prayer. I may pick up that part with a whole nother sermon. I'm concerned that you hear the parts that I'm going to focus in on this morning. So I will read with that in mind. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we read from 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and filled it with your hand, and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you walk before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your father David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven, and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that they may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence and blight and mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besieges them in the land and their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. I'm going to skip down to verse 46. When they sin against you, and there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive in the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come themselves to the land, they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayers and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you all their transgressions, what they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt out of an iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, and you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, that he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the God who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments, as at this day. And then Solomon went on to dedicate the temple. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I read a little more than I intended. This morning, I begin in the New Testament. The final week of Jesus is marked by his entrance into Jerusalem. We refer to this often as the triumphal entry. It's a glorious time, a wonderful time, as God's people have gathered and they're rejoicing and they're glorifying God and they're recognizing Jesus Christ as King. But you know what follows the triumphal entry? If I were to hand out a test this morning, and that was one of the questions, what would your answer be? What immediately follows the triumphal entry in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel? Jesus enters the temple, and it's not a time of rejoicing. He turns over the tables of the money changers. He confronts those in the temple who have transformed the temple into a market, a place of commerce. And he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7, where God's temple is identified by Isaiah as a house of prayer for the nations, not just for Israel. Now, if King Solomon's temple was built to be a house of prayer, then it should come as no surprise that Solomon would pray a prayer of intercession, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the nations in the dedication of this great temple. And therefore, what we have before us this morning is one of the greatest prayers in all the scriptures, certainly one of the greatest prayers of intercession. It's a prayer that's rich with theology. It's informed by God's covenant faithfulness. In fact, the entire prayer is formulated around God's mercy and his covenant faithfulness. It's a glorious prayer. Solomon's prayer of intercession provides us with a theological lens for understanding all of 1 and 2 Kings, the entire history of the nation of Israel. That's quite a prayer. I left out a few of those verses for the sake of time this morning. This morning I begin with the location of Solomon's prayer. The location is of the utmost importance because Solomon knelt. You know where he knelt? He was in the assembly of all the people. He's in the courtyard, and he kneels directly in front of the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offerings, the altar that you have to go through before you can enter the sanctuary, the holy place. That's where Solomon kneels, and he lifts up his hands, and he prays this glorious prayer of intercession. And when he's done praying, he stands with his hands lifted and he blesses God's people on the basis of this prayer, but on the basis of God's covenant faithfulness. The two are intimately connected. One's an expression of the other. This morning I begin with the location of Solomon's prayer, his prayer of intercession, because the location of the prayer informs our understanding of Solomon's prayer. Location is important because he is kneeled before the bronze altar, signifying that this prayer of intercession is based upon the shedding of blood and the ministry that takes place at the altar. And therefore, this prayer of intercession indicates to us that in order for a sinner to come before the holy God and to petition this God and to worship him and to offer prayers of petition before him, he must come on the basis of the shedding of blood because he's a sinner. He must come on the basis of the mediation of a priest. And therefore Solomon kneels before this very altar, indicating that this prayer is a prayer of intercession based upon the mediation associated with the priesthood in this very altar, the bronze altar. In order for sinners to come before a holy God, somebody has to die. Blood has to be shed because the wages of sin is death. Therefore, this prayer is informed by Solomon's understanding that God has promised to build a better temple. He's promised a better priest who would offer a better sacrifice on a better altar. And the better temple is Jesus Christ. The better priest is Jesus Christ. The better sacrifice is the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the better mediator is Jesus Christ. And Solomon anticipates all of this being fulfilled in this promised mediator, Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is central to this prayer. This prayer is a prayer that anticipates the mediation of Jesus Christ, because this prayer is based upon God's covenant faithfulness and his mercy to his people. And there is no covenant faithfulness and there is no mercy to God's people apart from Jesus Christ, the better mediator, apart from Jesus Christ, the better priest, who offers the better sacrifice, who offers his own body mutilated on a cross, his blood shed for our sins, that we might have peace with God, that we might enjoy the ministry of a better intercessor than Solomon, the intercession of Jesus Christ. Solomon's prayer, therefore, begins with, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. There's only one creator. There's not two. There's one who created by the power of his word. He spoke creation into existence out of nothing. There's only one God who's self-sustaining, distinct from creation. That's something modern, postmodern people have a real problem with. They confuse God, the gods of this world, with creation. And therefore, they find themselves worshiping creation. They find themselves being absolutely perverse and corrupt in mind. And they have no sense even of justice and what's right and wrong, because they are so twisted. Because when you worship the wrong object, you become twisted in your thinking. And Solomon begins here with the acknowledgement that there is only one Lord, one God, and there is no God like him. And this is evident because the Lord is one who is faithful. His word never fails. His word cannot be broken. His word never falls down. And God's faithfulness is illustrated through his relationship to David and the promises that he made to David and his faithfulness to David and his covenant with David. Solomon recognizes this. David wanted to bless the Lord by building the Lord a beautiful house, a home of cedar and gold for the Lord. But instead, God promised to build David's house and to establish David's throne for eternity. This promise was not limited to David's immediate family or his biological descendants. David's house is equated with God's eternal kingdom. This promise includes everyone that the Father has given to the Son. It includes all the elect children of God from the nations. In fact, the promise to Abraham was all nations will be blessed through you, through your seed. It's ultimately through Christ and those who have been given to Christ that he will call out from the nations. All nations will be blessed because the light of Christ then will be found among the nations in the form of those who belong to Christ as he builds his holy temple among the nations. And he provides the nations with a voice piece of the voice of God among the nations and the people. And there's a calling out of the promises of his covenant faithfulness and the gospel of Jesus Christ as evidence of God's faithfulness to what he's promised. Yahweh promised David that his son Solomon would inherit his throne and build the very temple that David aspired to build, that the Lord forbid David from building, but that Solomon would accomplish this. And now that Solomon has constructed this temple, and the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the temple, and the glory of the Lord is so great, has filled the temple, preventing the priest from performing their ministry because of the darkness of the cloud and the glory of God. And some of you wondered if the cloud is white or dark. Well, it's smoke. God is a consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light, and the smoke of the fire protects God's people. There's a revealing as well as a concealing in terms of this glory cloud that fills the temple. I commented on that last week, so I'm not going to reiterate that material this week. If you're interested, you can go back and listen to last week's sermon. I want to draw your attention to verse 24. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. Yet with Yahweh, there is no truth gap. There's no circle of integrity because he's always, there's only integrity. When what Yahweh speaks with his mouth, he fulfills with his hand. I love that statement, don't you? When he speaks with his mouth, he fulfills with his hand. Yahweh's word never falls down. His word can never be broken. I'm not sure that Christians today are as affected by this idea as the ancient people would have been. Because in the ancient context, there was a mythology that everyone knew. It was pervasive in the air. You couldn't get away from it in terms of all this teaching and stories about these pagan gods. And we are certainly rushing towards that again, culturally. There was no such thing in the ancient Near East as a god that was faithful. The gods were flaky. In the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, the young king Gilgamesh, he has vanquished the villain with a very strange name. Sounds like it belongs in some kind of a movie. Humbaba sounds like some shrimp fisherman in Louisiana, but it's not. And he showers and cleanses himself. He puts on his finest attire, and then he goes to this great festival. And he's at this great festival. He's looking his best. He's looking dapper. He's got, you know, the good stuff in his hair, and he's not bald. He's a good-looking guy, and just really decked out. And he's noticed by a lady who is divine, a goddess, and she finds him to be quite attractive, and she offers her hand in marriage to him. And he rejects her on the basis that she has a history of infidelity. In the pagan world, divinity and fidelity do not go hand in hand. In the pagan world, the gods cannot be trusted because they're depraved. You cannot trust their word because they lie, they deceive, they're immoral, they're self-serving. But this is not true of Yahweh. And that's why Solomon begins his prayer with, "Lord, there's none like you. There's none like you because you're the only God that's all-powerful and yet perfectly righteous, holy. Your word never fails. You're incapable of lying." And that becomes the framework for this prayer. "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you should not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." If you were going to pray to a pagan god, you could never pray that. You could never appeal to a pagan god on the basis of their covenant faithfulness, of their worthiness, of their character, of their integrity, of the fidelity of their word, because it would be a mockery. You would know that, well, you can't trust these guys. But because Yahweh's word is always faithful, it's never fallen down. The Lord always performs with his hand what he promises with his mouth. He is always faithful. That formulates the basis for Solomon's intercession. He is reminding the Lord of who he is and what he has promised in his word. And he's calling upon the Lord to be faithful to what he's promised to do, knowing that he will be faithful. Is that the way you pray? Is that the way you intercede? I think it's really helpful for us to spend some time reflecting upon this, because I don't think this is necessarily the way we always pray, prayers of intercession. Solomon is asking Yahweh to do what he's promised to do, and Yahweh has a long and perfect history of always doing what he's promised to do, and Solomon finds great comfort in that. Do you? Why is there so much history in the Old Testament? Why is there so much emphasis on the whole history of redemption, of salvation? Because it reveals, yes, God's salvation, but it reveals that the Lord is always faithful. That salvation always comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from men. That the Lord is the only one who ultimately saves. When David faces Goliath, he says, "In the name of the Lord, this uncircumcised Philistine," he recognizes that salvation comes from the Lord. And what makes that story so marvelous is not be like David. What makes that story so marvelous is that salvation comes to the most unexpected place, a young boy, a child, who humanly speaking has no chance, no opportunity to prevail in such a situation. And that's the whole point. It's the God, it's the Lord that prevails. Yahweh's word cannot fall down. For those of you who are paying close attention to the biblical text, and you may have noticed this as I was reading, that Yahweh's promise included a condition for David's descendants, particularly the kings. Consider the following statement from verse 25. "Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me." Only if. This is clearly a conditional statement. If your son takes heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. As we follow the history of the nation of Israel and their kings, it's not long before the nation of Israel is divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom making up, including the 10 tribes to the north. The southern kingdom includes Judah and Benjamin to the south. There's this land bridge between them. Otherwise, they're somewhat isolated, even geographically. That happened relatively soon after Solomon's reign. How do you explain this? How do you explain God's people being conquered by their enemies, taken into exile by the Babylonians? How do you explain all the misery they experienced? And I realize that some of you have been raised in churches where you've been taught in the covenant of grace, there are no conditions, there are no conditions. And I realize that ministers have gone to great lengths one way or another to deal with these conditions that we find. If in the English language, in the Hebrew language, if is always a condition. It's always a condition. And therefore, how do we make sense of this? Regarding the administration of the covenant of grace, Israel's kings typologically represent the better king who mediates the covenant of grace on the basis of his perfect righteousness. Did you get that? The kings that follow after Solomon, Solomon himself, David as well, typologically represent the better king. And the fact is that all the blessings associated with God's covenant, somebody has to do the work, somebody has to earn this, somebody has to secure the blessing. And this is illustrated to us in a typological sense in terms of the blessings and the curses equated with Mount Sinai in the land of promise. And the ultimate curse in terms of in a typological sense is exile, being removed from the land of promise. And all this is to teach us, it's to show us. Ultimately, the law of God is a teacher, a governor that shows us our sin and shows us the error of our ways. And in the midst of the covenant curses, in the midst of the afflictions, God's people, if they come to their senses and recognize the plague that affects their heart, the plague of sin, and they call out to the Lord, recognizing their sin, if they call upon the Lord, there's the promise that what? Of forgiveness. And here, specific to Mount Sinai, there's a promise that the Lord will restore them in the land, and he will bless them in the land. And the fact that they are experiencing at this point in time a tremendous blessing in the land, because at this point in time, Solomon rules over all their enemies as far as Egypt. From the Mediterranean to as far as Egypt, they are blessed. Revenue is pouring in from all their previous enemies. They rule over their enemies, and God has provided them rest and prosperity and peace. Blessing. This is a picture of what lies ahead. And Solomon recognizes that there is this condition here. And Solomon recognizes that his own temple that he's built is going to come down. And he recognizes that God's people are going to experience the curses of this covenant. And that they're going to be eventually exiled. But Solomon recognizes that ultimately his confidence and his blessings and his appeal to the Lord is not based upon his own obedience. It's not based on the obedience of a Rehoboam or a Jeroboam or a whatever boom. But it's based ultimately upon the promise of a better mediator, Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the one who keeps the conditions of what would really be a covenant of works, but for us it's a covenant of grace, because for us all the work is done. The conditions are satisfied by Jesus Christ. There are conditions, but Christ is the one who satisfies the conditions, which is why his body was mutilated on a cross, which is why he lived a saving life, and he was obedient unto death, and he was raised again for our justification. And therefore, this morning, I want us to think for a moment upon the mediation of Jesus Christ as the better mediator that Solomon anticipates. This office of mediator includes the offices of prophet, priest, except I'm going to go priest, prophet, and king. That's the order I'm choosing. I'm going to be very concise. I begin with John chapter 6, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Then Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood and have no life in you, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus Christ, against 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years of God providing manna 6 days out of seven, on the sixth day sufficient for the seventh, Jesus is saying, "I am the real bread. I'm the bread that God provides from heaven. And all those who ate the manna in the wilderness died. But he who eats this bread, my broken body and my shed blood, I will raise up and he will live forever. Do you realize that Jesus had a massive following of disciples? They were enamored by the miracles, the signs. They were infatuated with Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 6, I believe it's verse 15, they are going to take Jesus and make him king by force. Think about that. And the same chapter, after he says what he says here, their response is, this is a really hard teaching. And the vast majority of his disciples leave. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, you want to leave too? And Peter says, well, you have the words of everlasting life. We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Where would we go? There's many in the broader covenant community who are enamored with signs and wonders, and they are hoping that Jesus might bless some selfish, earthly agenda, ambition they might have. But only the true disciples of Jesus come by faith and feast upon Christ and are satisfied in the wilderness and sustained. He is the better priest who offers the better sacrifice. In John chapter 14, I'm moving from priesthood to prophetic office here. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Philip responded to this statement with the following request. He said, Lord, show us the Father. It'll be sufficient for us. Do you remember how Jesus responds to this request? I'm sure Philip was wishing he hadn't said this. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus is saying, as you look on me, as you hear my voice, you look upon the Father. You look upon the Creator of heaven and earth as you look upon me. Because I dwell in the Father and the Father dwells in me. What a strong Trinitarian statement. Oh, that's a strong Trinitarian statement. I am in the Father is in me. You look upon me, you've seen the Father. Wow. Now that's a prophet that's come from heaven. I come and I reveal the Father to you. God incarnate. That's a prophet. Well, we've covered the priestly office very quickly. We've covered the prophetic office. I did that really fast, by the way. One office left here, the kingly office. When the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary, the virgin, the angel said to Mary, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne. The throne, children, you know what that is? Who sits on thrones? Kings. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Wow! Isn't that what God promised David? I will establish your house for eternity. I will build your house and establish your throne for eternity. Here it is. And how's that throne established? How's that house built? It is the house of Christ. It's a throne occupied by Jesus Christ where he builds. He occupies this throne and he functions as the divine king who goes out and conquers those whom the Father has given to him. Through his Spirit and his Word, he comes to you in your foolishness and your deadness and your sin, your depravity. He comes to you and he implants the Word in your heart. He subdues you and conquers you by his Word and his Spirit. And he brings life when before there was only death. And he bends your will and all of a sudden, you have become a new creation in Christ. There's renewal. There's life. Because the life-giving King, the Mediator, has come. The divine prophet has come and spoken his word to you and revealed the Father to you in the way of salvation. And therefore we see that Jesus Christ is the better priest, the better prophet. He's the only man who can say, if you look upon me, and you comprehend who I am, you have looked upon the Father. You look upon me and you actually see salvation. You look upon me and you see the way of everlasting life. I am the way, the truth, the way. I'm the knowledge to the Father. I'm the way and the truth in terms of everlasting life. Do you remember how the multitudes responded to Jesus during the triumphal entry? This is where I began this morning. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, how is this relevant to Solomon's prayer of intercession? Solomon intercedes on the basis of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. Solomon's intercession for God's people is based upon the Lord's faithfulness and the promise of a better mediator. Solomon's prayer anticipates the better mediator, Jesus Christ. And this is why Solomon is so confident, and he can pray, Lord, even when your people are horrendous and they serve false gods and they run after perverse sins and they reject you and they're living in exile, when they call out to you, forgive their sins. And in a visible, tangible way, as an expression of your faithfulness, when they call out to you, bring them back in the land of promise and reestablish them and bless them in the land. It's a teaching tool. It's typological. One of the verses that struck out to me the last couple of weeks is, who recognizes the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. And forgive. Solomon's prayer is based upon the faithfulness and the mercy, God's covenant faithfulness. Solomon understands that his temple is a shadow, a copy of the better heavenly temple, where the better covenant mediator is at work interceding for God's people. Now, let us take a moment here and consider Solomon's blessing. The blessing that Solomon speaks to God's people is based again on God's covenant faithfulness. In verses 54 through 61, Solomon blesses God's people. Look at verse 56. This is really good. If you got your Bibles open, look at verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us. See, Solomon is saying just exactly what God promised Moses. Going all the way back to Egypt. He'd deliver his people from Egypt and bring them out Sinai and bring them to the wilderness and plant them in the land of promise and provide them this very moment in time here. Solomon recognizes God's faithfulness in all of this. And he says, according to all that he's promised through his servant Moses, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. You know, I preach the book of Judges. It's one of the darkest books in the Bible. At the end of the book, I mean, it's honestly embarrassing to read part of that book in a public assembly, because the sins are so utterly perverse. Some of the things that took place in the covenant community are so grotesque. And then the idea of civil war, and you have the annihilation. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin is reduced to almost nothing. And yet, Solomon recognizes in the midst of all this ugliness, all this sin, God's presence never left his people. He was always there. When Solomon's temple is being destroyed by the Babylonians and they're taken into exile and they're living in a foreign land and there's no temple, Solomon says, the Lord will be faithful. He'll be with you. He'll be with you. And that's what he's blessing. His blessing is based upon even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of experiencing the covenant curses in terms of the physical, tangible covenant curses affecting their relationship with the land of promise and whether or not they're being blessed or cursed on the land. The Lord Solomon is saying, even in the midst of experiencing this great affliction, may the Lord's presence be with you and he never leave you. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers, and may he not leave us nor forsake us. Wow. That means when you have an adult child that has no interest in a relationship with you and they're living like hell, where's God? He's still with you. That means when you show up at the doctor's office and he delivers you the worst possible news and he says the word terminal, the Lord is still with you. It means when you're in the worst pit you've ever been in your life and you have a loved one that's committed suicide or whatever the circumstances may be, the Lord is still with you. May the Lord never forsake you. May he always be with you. This is the heart and the soul of God's faithfulness and the promise that God made to Abraham. I will be your God and you'll be my people. Solomon understands that ultimately the cedar and the gold of this temple will be no more, and that God is building David's house, and that means that God is building this temple, and this temple is built of living stones gathered in from the nations as the message of Jesus Christ and the good news of forgiveness based upon God's covenant faithfulness, because there's a faithful mediator, prophet, priest, and king, as that message is declared. The Lord gathers in the living stones and he's building his house, and Christ is established as prophet, priest, and king as he subdues and conquers and protects, by the way, and sustains by his word and his spirit. In fact, the whole, even at this point in time, regardless of how difficult and dark the circumstances of your life might be, the Lord has promised that he's with you and he'll never forsake you. The Apostle Paul, he reflects upon, because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Why is it that you have any impulse to cry out, Abba, Father? It's not because of the flesh. It's not because you're smarter than your neighbor. It's not because you are made of better stuff. It's because the Spirit of God compels the children of God to cry out, Abba, Father, Lord, help. Lord, help. And blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And I love the way the story ends. Because the story ends in Revelation chapter 21 with the New Jerusalem descending and the bride of Christ perfected in all her glory. And the New Jerusalem and the bride of Christ one. And God dwells with his bride in this temple, because the new heavens and new earth, there is no physical temple, because the living stones were the temple. And we dwell for eternity, and God dwells with us. No more sin, no more affliction, no more heartache, no more death, no more struggle, only perfect satisfaction as we experience the glory of the Lord. As we look upon Christ, we are promised we will be like him. Not just spiritually sanctified, but bodies, new bodies, glorified bodies, spiritual bodies. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I don't think we realize this, he actually says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In your current state, you're not equipped to dwell in the presence of the Lord in terms of what's prepared for you. You have to go through the transformation that takes place with the resurrection, where you'll experience your salvation in all of its fullness. And even your body will be transformed. No longer a body of mortal flesh and blood that perishes, suffering from the effects of sin. Wow. Wow. So Solomon's prayer of intercession, based upon his confidence and his knowledge of God's faithfulness. As you intercede for yourself, your wife, your children, loved ones, friends, what's the basis for your intercession? What's the basis for your assurance? What's the basis for your comfort? And what's the basis for your strength? I'm a weak vessel. I'll be the first to tell you. I'm chief among sinners. The Lord uses the weakest among us. When I can't sleep at night, which is not unusual, I'm as simple as, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. And I'll hold on to something as short as that. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord as I go to sleep. If I go to sleep. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we have before us one of the greatest prayers of intercession in the Bible. And we have before us, immediately following this prayer, the blessing of God's people. Lord, we pray that you might bless us this morning. We pray, Lord, that the covenant faithfulness of our Lord, that we can look back upon seeing your covenant faithfulness with the faithfulness, the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we rest in Christ. May you lead us to the rock that is higher than us. And may we dwell in your tabernacle for eternity. And Lord, may we understand that these things are promised, assured to us, and secured for us by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the better mediator. Help us, teach us, Lord, to rest in Christ and his faithfulness, to rest in the mediation of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be assured in our hearts that blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. That is our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.